Our word preached this morning is from Hebrews chapter 7, and it is verses 26 through 28. If you could please turn there and follow along. This is our last passage in chapter 7. Unless God tells me otherwise. And now here, verses 26 through 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, speaking of Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Please pray with me. Lord Christ, you have been most gracious to us. We know that you have been interceding for us, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds. And we ask again that your Spirit would increase the degree of graces that you have already implanted within our souls. We ask that you'd increase our faith through this. We ask that you would increase our love for you and for one another, and we ask that you would increase the great hope that you have given to us as an anchor for our soul. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Here we are at the end of chapter 7. You have, after this Sunday, officially made it through the technical Melchizedek arguments. You really should pat yourself on the back. That's quite the feat. I'm very proud of you. He's been expositing Psalm 110, particularly verse 4, and last week we were focused on a primary Christian doctrine that had really been lost. Do you remember what that was? It was the intercession of Jesus Christ, and it combined with him being a surety. Now, that was a bit of a technical discussion, but boy, was it profitable. I pray that the Holy Spirit had been working that into your soul all week. The surety, or the responsible co-signer, he sends the provisions that he has paid for to you from his stores of treasures. Last week, I pictured the sermon not so many words, but as so many diamonds being cast out to you because of all the graces and riches that you're realizing that you have in Jesus Christ. And he sends those to you by his Spirit. How much better is Jesus? Jesus is greater. That's the point of this whole argument as we go along, is he's seeking to show that Jesus is superseding the Levitical priests, and he is greater than them. We're seeing this for a final time, at least in relationship to the Levitical priesthood, in him being a fitting high priest. If you notice that in verse 26, it guides the whole passage so that when you're reading this on your own, you can have a center. And here's the big idea. Jesus is a fitting high priest for you. And then you can look at this passage, it's really listing two main things, and then there's a summary. He's listing first in verse 26 the qualifications that show that he's fitting for you. Then in verse 27, he's showing you his exemptions, what he's not a part of, and that's fitting for you. And then he's going to give a summary of the entire Melchizedek argument in verse 28. And so our division this morning is that he is qualified and that he is exempt. And that's what makes him a fitting high priest for you. Now that should sound a little strange to you, that you need a priest. But you do. And Jesus is the only one that is fitting for you. So let's take a look at how he's qualified to do so in verse 26. Jesus is fitting for you because of his qualifications. Look at the list that he's given here that we heard Rob mention earlier. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Well, how? Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. The author's language is from the Old Testament, particularly that he is holy, and it alludes to the earthly high priest as a shadow or a type. If you were to look up online a picture of the high priest, you would see a golden band going across his head just below his turban. And does anyone know the inscription that is written on the golden band? Holy to the Lord, or holiness to the Lord, holy to the Lord. And that's the image that we should have here. This gold plate was a type of him who was to come, who truly was holy. If you'd like to look at that kind of imagery, You could write down Exodus 39:30, and you could flip it that later today. Well, here are his personal qualifications filling out the perfect fitting picture of the perfect high priest. He is holy, and holy here refers to without sin. He is perfectly righteous. Now, it's relative to our sanctification, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The word holy is used that way. It means moral uprightness. Did you hear that in Ephesians 4:24 as he's speaking about our sanctification? Or if you think of his moral uprightness and holiness relative to him being the Messiah in the Christmas story. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, when we look at the context of the Christmas story, we can really see that moral uprightness is the center of attention. He took on human nature. In fact, let's just look at the Christmas story as it's presented to us in the book of Hebrews. Flip back a couple pages to chapter 2 in Hebrews and look at verse 14, just so you can see this. In 2, verse 14, it mentions one part of the Christmas story. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Here we see a picture of the incarnation with the Son of God taking on human nature. Now look at 4:15 in Hebrews. But here is the difference, is that he is born holy, unlike humans. In 4:15, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," I'm sorry, 4:15? And I think I might have gotten that wrong. No, I did not. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he is without sin." So that is a difference between him and this Christmas story and all others who would be born. We read throughout the major creeds of the church that he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose, that he would be holy. All others have a natural generation from previous humans and thus inherit a sinful nature. That's a focal aspect of our confession. Jesus was conceived supernaturally, however, and therefore he does not have humanity's sinful nature conveyed to him and remains holy. The second thing that we see within the list is that he is harmless. The word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and here it is, Romans 16:18. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Simple and harmless is the same thing here. And in the author's time period, if you were to go outside of the scriptures and look at other authors of the time, the meaning persists as guiltless or morally excellent. Have you ever heard that kind of language where you would say they have a simple heart? Not a simple tin. That's different. But a simple heart, or is the simple person, without guile, innocent, pure. That's the idea here, that Jesus is harmless. And it goes on to say that he is undefiled. Again, this is a reference to Jesus' moral uprightness. Do you detect a pattern here? "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The undefiled and the unspotted from the world really brings out a unique sense in which he's holy or harmless or undefiled or morally upright. The sense is probably that he did not entertain or become persuaded by external corruption like some of us would. He did not contract any moral disease from those around him. For us, the proverb stands, "Bad company corrupts good character," but it doesn't stand for Jesus. He was in bad company and it didn't corrupt his character, is the point here, is that he is undefiled. And then lastly, as a kind of summary, he is separate from sinners. Well, not lastly, but penultimately, he is separate from sinners. He is not separate from sinners as to human nature. We already saw that. He has taken on human flesh. Chapter 3, he's not made like the angels, but like humans in nature. He is not separate from them as king to commoner because he has become our servant. And this is a summary of the foregoing. Jesus has no sin. He is perfect and he is spotless. That's the point, that he is separate from sinners and their sin. Lady Macbeth, if you remember in Macbeth, the play from Shakespeare, is under guilt in her sleepwalking, and she has a constant phrase as she's wringing and washing her hands. She says, all of the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this hand. And then she says, out, damned spot. She's wrestling with the guilt of sin, the condemning power of sin, the indwelling power of guilt and sin. And we would never see Jesus wring his hands like this. He does not say, out, damned spot, because of his own sins, but only the sins of others. It is not so with Jesus. His nature and his being are pure and sweet. Now, it moves on then from this list of him in verse 26 that he is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, and he is separate from sinners. And now it goes into that he has become higher than the heavens. This is his present condition. Higher than the heavens is a phrase that we have, in fact, met before in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. But you also see it in Acts 3:21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus enters behind the veil, as we saw as an anchor of our hope in chapter 6, verse 19, just as the high priest. Do you remember the picture that we have of the temple with the different courts? You'd have the outer court, which would be the front sidewalk, and then you'd have the second court, which would be there in the narthex, and then this would be the inner court, or the Holy of Holies. And he speaks about the veil of heaven, or the veil, in the same way that Jesus, in the same way that the high priest entered into that final court and that final veil, Jesus has done that same thing, but within a holy temple, or in a heavenly temple, which we'll hear about in the upcoming chapters. Jesus enters behind the veil in 6:19, just as the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to present the sacrifice of God. Christ, as the perfect spotless one, which was the whole point of the beginning list, the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has now entered behind the veil into the heavenly temple. Christ is the perfect spotless one who has met the terms of the covenant. The surety, the co-signer, has entered in to receive his reward. He has earned his right and his title. He has earned the car that you defaulted payment on. And now, behind the veil, not only does he justify you before the Father, but he intercedes on your behalf. This is all tying back in to last week's sermon. Just as he prayed for Peter to not be sifted by Satan, so too does he pray for you. Can you see how his qualifications would fit him perfectly for you? When you understand the true essence and nature of the human predicament and plight, he's made for you. That's why he has taken on flesh. That's why he is spotless and blameless, that he might enter in and do the work that was only signified before. But there's not only the qualifications, there are his exemptions. You could really look at this as a compare and contrast, or a positive and then a negative. And that's our second point, that Jesus is fitting for you because of his exemptions. The point is to show you the contrast between Jesus as the high priest and the Levitical priest. Don't forget why these arguments are being given. In the original intent of the author, he is seeking for them to see that the Levitical priest should be set aside and that they have been superseded by Jesus as the great high priest, and he is fitting, or better fitting, or more fitting than they ever would have been. Jesus as the high priest and the Levitical priest, there's no competition. Jesus is exempt from all of their weakness, and therefore he is greater, just as the front of our bulletin says. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he'd offered up himself. This is him pointing out all of the weaknesses of that prior system. The inadequacy of the high priests are brought out in two ways. Do you notice them? Their own sinfulness. Here we have someone who would seek to represent us before a holy God, and he may have to cleanse himself from his own sin? Why would you want them as your representative? Would be his plea to them. This is brought out in Levitical law. In Leviticus 4:3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the entire people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Hardly an anchor for our souls. The very one who was supposed to bring God close to the people was himself unable to enter into God's presence. If your brother or your sister was known as a thief and a liar, and your parents were beginning to doubt your veracity, would you send your thief and lying brother or sister to your parents as your advocate? Certainly not. And that's the point here. He needed a sacrifice which was obviously not adequate. The very one who was supposed to bring us close to God needed a sacrifice which was obviously not adequate because it had to be continually offered, is the second part. Not only did he sin, but when he did offer for sin, if he sinned again, he'd have to offer another sacrifice. Now, that's an argument to show that the sacrifice didn't work. The repetition of the sacrifice is the development of this point. If the sacrifice worked for the sins of the people, then why offer another sacrifice? It's proof in and of itself. If you have strep throat or your children have strep throat, will you take antibiotics forever from that doctor if it never clears up? When would you begin to say, well, antibiotics are certainly not the cure here? It's the same argument here. If antibiotic after antibiotic allows the strep throat to remain and you have to take another antibiotic and another antibiotic, then it's not proper medicine. That's the point here. This is the perspective of the entire section. This perspective, as well as the entire Melchizedek argument, is then summarized in verse 28. And I'm moving through this pretty quickly because we are familiar. This is really a review of everything that we've said already. It's a refresher. He has an argument showing that the high priest certainly is not fitting for us because he's dealing with his own sin. He's got an argument showing that the sacrifices themselves are not sufficient, obviously, because they have to keep happening. If they were sufficient, it could just be once for all. And in verse 28, he summarizes the whole thing, all of chapter 7, where he says that those established without an oath from the Levitical law are weak, and Jesus, who was established by an oath, is better. Harkening back to last week's sermon and to Psalm 10:4, Jesus now is better, as proven by his order of priesthood. He's of the order of Melchizedek. They tithe to Melchizedek. Do you remember that? That shows that the Levites were less than Melchizedek in his order. Melchizedek gave a benediction over Abraham, and the lesser receives a blessing from the greater, according to the argument. He's better as proven by oath. There was no oath given to the Levitical priests that they would continue perpetually and forever. But there is an oath, as David brings out in Psalm 110:4, arguing from the psalm. He's better as proven by his qualifications here in this passage. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is better by contrast in his exemptions from those priests in that system that were not truly effective to bring the church close to God by removing sin. They were ineffective in being able to do so. The whole system had no power to offer you. I could tell you that you are a coveter, and then I would point to the law and you'd find no power to deal with it as a coveter. You would just remain condemned within your sins. And you would go and you would offer sacrifices that you'd have to do over and over again because they themselves are ineffective. And to think to hold on to that system for life and hope, to make that the anchor of your soul, to weather you in the midst of the storm, would be silly and result in an anxious turmoil where you're tossing and turning on your bed, not knowing your relationship with God. Not knowing whether you would be growing in God's image. Who is more fitting is the question. Is there any doubt after all the argumentation that he has given? Who is more fitting for reconciliation to God? Who's more fitting for reconciliation to God? How might we draw near to God? How might we grow in God's image? Who's fitting to accomplish such a task? Whose prayers would you count on? Who has the grace to give to you that you might be able to grow? Which high priest do you want after hearing the Melchizedek argument? Which sacrificial system do you want after hearing chapter 7? And who do you want to pray for you? The answer is Jesus. And that's all he wanted to bring out in chapter 7. Jesus is a fitting high priest for you by qualification and by exemption and all the other things that we saw. You see his qualifications and you see the contrasting exemptions. But here's the ultimate question. And we're moving now towards the Lord's Supper. We'll be here just for a little bit in some application. But here's the catch. Now, it's beautiful the way that this is structured. For such a high priest was fitting for you. It wasn't until I had read that it truly dawned on me that I need a priest and that you need a priest. He is fitting for you. Do you believe? Here's the question. Let's play with the word a little bit. Do you believe that Jesus fits you? Or is he like an old pair of shoes? Do you believe that Jesus fits you? It's not a rebuke. I'm not rebuking you, saying you don't believe that. I'm asking you. This is the opportunity for you to be diligent and to think about this. We're all adults here. And we're going to think about it for ourselves as responsible adults. Do you believe that Jesus fits you? Do you remember the story? Well, I just said we're all adults, and now I'm going to tell you the story about Goldilocks and the Three Bears. It's helpful to remember. We do all the Covenant children, all the children know Goldilocks and the Three Bears too? Okay, well, they're looking at me like, yeah, I do, and I don't want to hear that story again. Well, I'll go through it quickly. Porridge, too cold, too hot, just right. Chair, too big, too wide, just right. Bed, too soft, too hard, just right. She's going through and she's seeking for the perfect spot. I don't need to complete the story. The question for you, is that a little bit how you go through your life? Trying to figure out what fits you. What food of life fits you? What is the porridge that you say fits you and your meaning and your identity and your existence? Where do you sit? What chair in your life have you chosen? What fits you? Is it the chair of Christ? What bed of human meaning is not too hard or soft for you? Do you lie down in the bed of Christ? That's the question that we have to consider here. Really, we're talking about our major desires, your major desires. Jesus will not fit you if you don't have, in some measure, the soul of Psalm 42. That's the problem, is that this passage says that Jesus is made to fit you, and the world says, that doesn't fit. Way too tight on you. That's too baggy on you. He doesn't fit for any situation. Try this on for size. That is the voice of the serpent. Did God really say that you need to be bathed in the Jordan? What good would that dirty water do? They make you think of Christ as dirty water, and you become furious like Naaman. But if we have the soul of Psalm 42, which goes out of us like water from a leaky bucket, then you would see that Jesus fits. You remember Psalm 42? As the deer pants for flowing water or flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. Can you imagine saying that and meaning it? That psalmist says, Jesus fits me. Nothing else fits me. You know, I heard he's becoming a friend, Joe Novison, speak on this psalm, and you don't catch it unless you really remember what's happening here. This person is saying, as the deer pants, have you ever felt that way? You felt that way in relationship to not having a secure retirement. But have you ever felt that way in relationship to Jesus the Christ? He's saying he's fit for you. He's got a treasure box open showing all that he has for you. And yet we're hardly convinced of this. And we leak this out and we feel like we're being fed and our thirst is being relieved and we're no longer parched because of what the world offers us. And the only way to draw near to the flowing stream of God is through Jesus Christ, he says, to stop the parching. The psalmist would have said, Jesus is not too cold. He is not too hot. He is not too soft. He is just right for me. And it's the only bed that I have found to lie down in. It's the only chair that I'm comfortable in. It's the only porridge or manna that I can eat is Jesus. Now, I'd like you to fill in the blank. We're just considering this again as adults. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so your soul pants for what? Acceptance through my physical beauty. The cry of the heart of the teenager. Power and control through money and talent and degrees. The daydreams of the college student. And I would say also those who are getting along in life. Well, I have enough money to make it. What about when my talents begin to fail? I was an awesome high school football player, and now I'm 55 or 60, and I can certainly not play football. He goes on in Psalm 42, and he says that my tears have been my food day and night as he's trying to get closer to his God. That raises another question when we're thinking about, is Jesus fitting for you? Why do you lose sleep? Do you toss and turn on your bed because you long for Jesus? Or is it something else? In your imagination, what do you think about most often? In your dreams, what do you dream about most often? When you are losing sleep and you have to get up and try the old trick of drinking milk in the middle of the night, what raised you from your bed? Was it because you were longing to be closer to Christ because he's the only one that fits you? Or was it some other worldly care and ambition that's choking you in the middle of your sleep to where you can barely breathe? The other day, I tried on an old t-shirt. Has anyone done this? Horrible idea. I think I've had the t-shirt for a long time. Tried on the old t-shirt, and now the t-shirt fits like a half shirt because of my bloated belly. If you don't have that experience yet, you probably will. And the question to us is, when you try on Jesus and he does not fit, is it because you have become so bloated with the cares and concerns of this world? Does he feel too tight now, like he's not made for you? Something has gone wrong. These are all diagnostic questions for you. And they're diagnostic questions for me. And we've already been given part of the secret here of returning, just as he has in the psalm. Think again of the verses from the passage that we have been given. He focuses our attention. Did you notice that he doesn't say holy, harmless, undefiled, giving you large paychecks, making sure that your skin always remains taut like a 19-year-old? You notice that he doesn't say that? Every word and every definition that I gave you was about his moral uprightness and your need for moral uprightness. That was the focus. Sin. We've diagnosed our problems of every other problem, but the problem really is sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from what God wants for us. Every sentence is telling you that your main problem is not a money problem or an education problem or a physical beauty problem. It is a separation from God problem, and you know that because you've heard this before, but it keeps leaking out of the bucket. And this is a passage for us to renew our sense of these things and to get back. We can look, and you may, in looking at yourself right now in your heart, you may go, oh my dear, I have drifted 2 football lengths from my Lord, and I didn't even realize it. It's time to swim. It's time to start swimming. Or swim over to the beach and walk up, which is whatever is easier. That's what the time is during a passage like this. Our problem is a separation from God. You are far away and I am far away because of a personal conflict with God. But it says here in this passage that Jesus is the kind of person who can reconcile you with God. You may be reconciled with the triune God through his work. You are far away because of personal corruption. Did you know that? It affects your communion with God, the way that you think. And you are self-blinding to where you think just fine. And Jesus is the person to deal with this too. He can send you the grace not to merit eternal life, but to grow in eternal life, to be sanctified and cleansed from your sins. He renews you and me little by little. Jesus is fitting for you in this way too. And here he's calling you back to that focus. One of the reasons why we're drifting is because we are not tending to the garden that he has planted within our souls. And I'll end on that. There are graces from his intercession, from the treasure box of his merits that are sent to you. And I've tried to say them over and over again during the service. Faith, hope, and love. And if you want to, you can look at all of the other fruits of the Spirit. And it says for you to keep in step with the Spirit. That means that they're already present for you there. He's already sent them to you. And the goal then is that you would put off these selfish ambitions, striving for money or power or control or whatever it is, and that you would pant like the psalmist does after Christ and the graces, communing with him and the graces that he has given to you. Let me just start to end here on this question. How much time are you spending in seeking to stir up love, Christian love within your heart? Throughout the week, compare it to the other things that you spend your time on. What percentage does it get? What about your hope? What about your patience? What about your faith in the promises? How much time? It's no wonder that if we were to neglect these things, then we lie down in the bed of Christ and we say, this is too hard. This is too soft. It's too cold. This is too big. It's too wide. Whatever it is. What he's saying here is that Jesus is fitting for you. If you don't believe that, I'm telling you the reason why. And we as a community must get back to that. We must truly believe that Jesus is fitting for us, for all of life and godliness. Jesus is fitting for you through all of his qualifications, through all of his exemptions, in all of the arguments that you have seen within Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, it is our greatest desire. We know that we are freed from the condemning power of sin, but even as we hear the word preached, we can feel the indwelling power of sin. We feel how tight its grip is on us, making us think that we need you and then something else. But Lord, we ask now as we approach your table, that you would convince us. We ask that you would fan the graces again. All the fruits of your Spirit have been neglected and we haven't watered and they're starting to look like shriveled things. And we ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that now through the watering of this bread and the watering of this wine, that they would be a full harvest and plump and ripe, Lord. And we ask that they would drop off of their own accord and be of great good deeds unto you and to your glory and for the love of our neighbor. We ask that you'd work through all these arguments. We ask that it would bring a great, dear conviction to us of our need for you as our high priest. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to commune with you through the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in your name. Amen.